Jonah, Bible study lesson number 3, December the 4th, 2010. Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We have spent 2 classes introducing the book, pointing out to you the arguments whether it is or is not the Word of God by people. Clearly it is the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you have the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to teach you the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your Word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your Word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it, have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so, come, Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, let's give you an outline of the book first of all. It breaks down by the 4 chapters. There are several ways to look at the outline of the book. The first way, chapter 1, is the prophet leaving Israel. The prophet leaving Israel. However, you need to subtitle that. All right, his destination is Nineveh. He leaves Israel, destination Nineveh. But he arrives in a fish. He leaves Israel, his destination by God's command is Nineveh, but instead he arrives inside of a fish. Interesting way. Look at it. He leaves an area. He actually leaves from either Samaria or Gath Hepher, Seph, which is in Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun is there, not too far from Nazareth, as we've seen. It's also called, as by some, the fleeing. Jonah's fleeing. All right. The chapter breaks down, verses 1 and 2, the prophet's first commission. I apologize, the weather changes has got me sneezing a little bit. The prophet's first commission, verses 1 and 2, which you could call Jehovah's command. Jehovah's command. It can also be classified as the reason for his flight. Secondly, verses 3 to 17 is the flight. Verses 3 to 17 is the flight. That breaks down into verse 3, the route of his flight, a ship to Tarshish. The results of his flight, verses 4 to 14, 4 to 17, I'm sorry, are the great storm at sea. Under that, you can list it that verses 4 to 6, asleep during a storm. Verses 7 to 10, the comfort of the storm identified. Verses 11 to 14, sailors in distress and panic. Verses 15 to 17, Jonah accepts responsibility and is cast overboard. We'll study that as a... I'm trying to operate 2 machines at the same time. And one machine did not cut on. This is Jonah, Bible study lesson number 3. December the 4th, 2010. I'm trying to operate two machines at the same time with one microphone here, and one machine did not start up. This is the second time I've had malfunctions trying to work these out. The editor for putting the one online will have to take care of that. You people on tape will have to accept my apology. I had to explain what was going on there. All right, we're in the book of Jonah. Let's pause for prayer. We'll have a second prayer so I get it on cassette tape for the tapers. Father, help us to deal with the details and circumstances of life. Help the people to be patient as we deal with problems that are there and trying to work with this equipment, make adjustments to modern technology and the needs of the ministry require us to adapt and do. Changes the style of what we're doing. We thank you for this opportunity to teach this Bible class. I ask you to sanctify and bless it. We pray that each person will concentrate to the maximum, that they may truly grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. So even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I started to give the outline of the book. I'm going to repeat the outline. It breaks down into four chapters. The general breakdown of it, that's the way it's given down there. Alright, in each of the four chapters you have Jonah leaving, Jonah's destination, and where Jonah arrived at. This is J. Vernon McGee's outline, and I will give it to you. Chapter 1, Jonah leaves Samaria or Geth Hefer in Israel. This is the northern kingdom. His destination is Nineveh, but he arrives in a fish. Chapter 2, he leaves the fish. His destination is Nineveh. He arrives on dry land. Chapter 3, he leaves dry land. Destination Nineveh. Arrives in Nineveh. Chapter 4, he leaves Nineveh. His destination is a gourd vine. He arrives at the heart of God. A very fascinating and interesting way to outline the book in the style of Dr. McGee. Now, the second way to outline the book, chapter 1, is Jonah's fleeing, which gives you a deeper breakdown. Verses 1 and 2 is the prophet's first commission from God and the reason for his flight. Lord's command. The first commission is the Lord's command. This produces the reason for his flight, verses 1 and 2. B, the route of his flight, a ship to Tarshish, verse 3. C would be A, if you do it ABC, then that would be A, the Lord's command, the reason for the flight. B, the route of the flight, a ship to Tarshish. C, the results of his flight, verses 4 to 17. That breaks down under the great storm at sea, verses 4 to 14. And you have, first of all, asleep during the storm, verses 4 to 6. Is interacting with the sailors. Identification as the culprit versus as the culprit or the cause of the storm, verses 7 to 10. 3, or D, actually, sub-point 3, sub-point C, the sailors in panic and distress, verses 11 to 14. Jonah the suicide martyr, being cast overboard, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, we have Jonah's prayer. Whole chapter, verses 1 to 10, which breaks down the characteristics of his prayer. In verses 2 to 9, and underneath that you can have cast out, verses 1 to 4, brought up verses 5 and 6, paying vows, verses 7 and 9. And the answer to his prayer, deliverance, in verse 10. The third chair, third chapter, is Jonah's preaching his great evangelistic crusade. Jonah's preaching his great evangelistic crusade. All right, underneath that, sub-point A, Jehovah or the Lord's second command, his second commission to preach, verses 1 and 2. B, Jonah's obedience to God and his proclaiming his message, verses 3 and 4. C, the results of Jonah's preaching, verses 5 to 10. Under the results, we have Nineveh's repentance in verses 5 to 9, in sackcloth and ashes, verses 5 and 6, the king's repentance and decree, verses 7 and 9. Then, judgment withheld by God, verse 10. Chapter 4, Jonah goes to school, or Jonah's learning, verses 1 to 11. 11. Sub-point A, Jonah's arrogant complaint to God, verses 1 to 3. God's curriculum for Jonah, verses 4 to 11, breaking down into the gourd and the worm, verses 4 to 7, the wind and the sun, verse 8, and Jonah's lesson, verses 9 to 11. Then we have to go over to the New Testament to find out the impact of Jonah's lesson, but that'll come out of the New Testament. All right, start with the Lord's command. The King James translation says, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," the New American Standard ignores the now or the and says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying." John Nelson Darby's translation. Get my Bible open to it. Begins it, "And the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, saying, of the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." Okay. And the word of Jehovah, or now, we point out to you that the now or the and is a copulative. And that copulative is extremely important. Uh-oh. My apologies. The noise you heard were books falling off because we're trying to work with two machines now. I've had to rearrange my teaching area here, and two books got too close to the edge. You're going to have to learn that we're going to be tested. This is the book of the greatest attack by Satan on any book of the Bible. Apparently, we're going to have some disruptions along the way, and it's going to test your grace ability to deal with it as you learn from the Word of the Living God. Now, as I said, the now or the and ignored in the New American Standard, which they should not have done, in the Hebrew, is the copulative. literally translated and or now. It marks the book is joined in two ways. It connects the book to the other historical books of the sacred word of God and the prophetic books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books of Samuel, Kings, that would have been our chronicles as far as were written up to that point of time and recorded. The picture of the people, the Hebrew picture of people, since they came into the land the second time from Moses. Direct message connected to it. The same conjunction joins together the first four books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, connection of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers are tied together this way. The copulative emphasizes the fact that Jonah was already a prophet of God. He was already communicating the word of God when he receives a new command. He is a prophet. He has prophesied, as we've already seen. The Jeroboam the second would successfully conquer the land, parts of the land, and restore it to Israel that had been taken away from it. Now, he is going to receive new doctrine. This new doctrine is going to teach us several things. One, sovereign free grace redemption. God is going to reach out to the Gentiles and have the greatest evangelistic crusade in the entire dispensation of the Hebrews, since the children of Israel were redeemed in Egypt. This will be the great redemption of Gentiles. Sadly to say, history shows us that the Gentile response in the long run to responding to God beyond salvation was the same as the Jews who died in the wilderness. It's interesting that two great evangelistic crusades of history, the one in Egypt and the one in Nineveh, both didn't survive the generation of redemption. Salvation becomes an end instead of a beginning for so many people in every dispensation. The pattern is the same. We're going to see in the theme the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and typology for it. We're also going to see the power of the Word of God, the sovereignty of the Word of God. Isaiah says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I design." God is in control, and His word is great. We're going to see that despite the failures of the minister, the prophet, they would say the failures of the pastor, God's word still does not return void. It will accomplish what God sends it out to do. It's the power of the word. How many times have you heard me quote, "The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart," Hebrews 4:12. The word is the issue. Everything begins with the word. So we read here, "Now the word of the Lord." Jonah has been preaching the word. We have no idea what other messages he gave to Israel. They're not recorded in Scripture. It doesn't matter. The declaration is that Jonah was a prophet. Jonah was working at the job of being a prophet full time. He was proclaiming truth to the northern kingdom, and his congregation was not answering him. They were not responding whatsoever. Now, and this is the important message that little copulative shows us. Jonah had previous messages to the Hebrew people, and no one was responding to the message. His prophetic office was vindicated. It was vindicated by Jonah's prophecy of the Jeroboam's successful restoration of parts of the Abrahamic land grant had been taken away from him back to the people. But he had other messages, and we do not know what they were. All right, the word, and the word is Davar. Davar. D-A-B-A-R, pronounced like Daw, D-A-W, and then B-A-W-R, Dawar. It comes from a primitive root word meaning to arrange, but used figuratively to speak. Davar itself, by implication, a matter is spoken or a thing spoken. Cause, act, advice, affair, answer. It speaks here of the content, the matter as spoken of, or the thing. Now the word. We have the tetragrammaton for Yahweh, Jehovah, J-H-V-H, Y-H-W-H. Now the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. The word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, all right, so the word has a connection here. You will notice that. The word, Davar, came to Jonah. And then we're going to read here exactly what the word says. Saying, God is speaking. When God speaks, we need to listen. When I try to teach you the word of God, you're hearing my voice, but you need to search the scriptures, see if these things are God. I don't speak ex cathedra. Now God spoke to Jonah, and Jonah was to hear. The word saying is Almar, A-M-A-R, pronounced all A-W, and then Mar, M-A-R, all Mar. A primitive root word meaning to say, to point, to call, to clarify, to challenge, to declare, to command. In this case, we have a command. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, God is speaking to Jonah. All right, we know who Jonah is. We point out to you that Jonah is identified for us as a prophet, as a son of Amittai, that Jonah means a dove, and Amittai meant truth. The indications are that Jonah's father was a prophet of God also. We have a prophet. We have the son of a prophet. And God says to him, hey, Jonah, I got something to say to you. Now remember that this book is not fiction, but fact. The most unusual story in the entire Bible, perhaps, begins, now the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. Now we must understand that what we're going to read in this chapter is not exaggerated, because it comes under the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theonoustos there means God breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Profitable. We pointed out to you, it's not all scripture is not to us, but all scripture is for us. And here we find the profit of it. For doctrine, the word doctrine there, we point out to you many times, means teaching, for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, as reproof in the book of Jonah for us, as reproof for America in the book of Jonah. For correction. God never reproves us without correcting us. For instruction, righteousness, connecting us to the glory and the grace of God, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Holy Spirit was moving, and God spoke to Jonah through the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, verses 20 and 21, you've heard so many times also, knowing this first, and no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have here the declaration of verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, you must understand something. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof of inspiration because the Scripture's predictions of future events were uttered so long before the events transpired that no merely human sagacity or foresight could have anticipated them, and these predictions are as detailed, minute, and specific as to explain the possibility they were fortunate guesses. Hundreds of predictions concerning Israel, the land of Cana, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and numerous passages so ancient, so singular, so seemingly improbable, as well as so detailed and definite that no mortal could have anticipated them, have been fulfilled by the elements and by men who were ignorant of them and who utterly disbelieved them, or who struggled with frantic desperations to avoid their fulfillment, as Jonah will do here. It is certain, therefore, that the scriptures which contain them are inspired. Prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The issue of the prophecy is here. The Jonah, the son of Amittai, the dove, who is the son of peace, the son of truth. The dove, who is the son of truth. Jonah knows truth. Evidently, he had been raised on truth. Now, there's debates as to whether the real names were Jonah and Amittai. The Word of God says they were. Jesus Christ called Jonah Jonah, so I'll take him at his word. So here we have our introduction. God speaks to Jonah. Now, there is no indication of how God spoke to Jonah. To the true Old Testament prophet, the way God spoke to him was not so important as the fact that he spoke to Jonah. It could have been that he spoke to Jonah verbally. It could have been that he spoke to Jonah in a dream or a vision. Now, probably Jonah lived some years prior to Jeroboam's establishment of the reconquest of the land down there. He would have superseded Jeroboam far enough back that people could not have anticipated that Jeroboam was going to fulfill the mission that was given to him, because that was necessary for the vindication of his ministry. Then Jonah is told to arise. Jonah is about to have a change of geographical location. He is given a divine commission. The word clearly says the word of Jehovah. He could have been an audible voice. God the Son could have appeared to him in a pre-incarnation theophany. We're not told. It could have been a vision. It could have been a dream. It doesn't matter. He has his divine orders, what he is to do. And the first thing Jonah is told to do is arise. Arise, Jonah. Simple enough thing. The New American Standard translates verse 2, also arise. An interesting word for us here. He doesn't just say, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. On the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, Jonah writes down and says exactly what he is told here. He is told to arise. Now, when God tells us something, we need to listen. We need to respond. We need to obey. Now, the word translated arise, interestingly enough, is Koom, K-O-O-M, is how it's pronounced. It's spelled K-U-A-W-M. It's a primitive root word meaning to rise. Stand up. In the intensive and ecology stem, it means to abide, to accomplish, to be clear, to confirm, to continue, and to decree. Here Jonah is told, Jonah, the time has come for you to arise. In other words, the time has come for you to be prepared to have a complete change of geographical location. Go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is in Assyria. Nineveh is east of where Jonah's at, the northeast of where Jonah's at. But God says to him, hey, I got something for you to do, Jonah. The time has come for you to stop being a prophet in Zebulun, to the northern kingdom of Israel, or up in Samaria at the capital, and do something else. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai. The word of the Lord was with Jonah. The word of the Lord often signifies the prophecy from the Lord, so the Targum renders it the word of the prophecy from the Lord. This is so it may be interpreted, since Jonah, under the spirit of prophecy, foretold that Nineveh should be destroyed within 40 days, though that phrase here rather signifies the order and command of the Lord to the prophet to do as he is expressed in the next verse of Jonah the son of Amittai. As we said, the rule of the Jews would hold good, and when a prophet mentions his own name and the name of the Father, he is the prophet, a son of a prophet. That's the normal Jewish rule of interpretation, so Amittai was one also. But this is not something we can absolutely conclude, but we have the Jews believe it's a logical deduction that he probably was. It's interesting that the Syriac version calls him the son of Matthai, M-A-T-H-A-I, or which we would translate Matthew. The Arabians believe that Matthai was his mother's name, though. And since none are called after their mothers but Jonas and Jesus Christ. But Amittai signified my truth is undoubtedly the correct text. Amittai, the son, the prophet, the father. So we have expanded translation, we could say now. In continuation of prophetic information revealed to Jonah, the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah, the son of the prophet Amittai, the man of truth. This is conclusion, but you don't have to, but it's not absolute, as I said. Saying, arise. Go to Nineveh, the great city. Arise from the place where he was. Leave the business he is about of being a prophet to the northern kingdom. If he was up in Samaria, leave the palace. And prepare for a long journey to a place mentioned. And be as expeditious as is possible in getting there is the implication. Arising the way he does was to do so without delay. Nineveh was a metropolis of the Assyrian Empire at this time. It was an ancient city built by Asshur. Not by Nimrod, some think, others, but I believe it was built by Nimrod. Taking from the Hebrew of Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. So we're going to have to look and learn something about Nineveh. Turn to Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. All right, Genesis chapter 10. We read, beginning in verse 6, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan, sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabbatai, and Ramah, and Sabteca, and the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan, and Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said he was Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Nimrod, of course, is the founder of pagan worship after the flood. He was the son of Cush, and we know that Cush was the son of Ham. So therefore, he was the great Nimrod was the great grandson of Noah. Nimrod was the builder of the city of Babylon. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, means that he hunted for the souls of men. Wherefore said he was Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He challenged men. Hey, Nimrod introduced paganism after the flood. Now remember, Ham was married, we believe, the Jewish rabbis believed it, historical concept, and explains the principle of bringing down in Genesis chapter 4 in the line of Cain coming down to the introduction there, tracing down Cain's line. It says in verse 22 of Genesis 4, and Zillah she also bare Tubal Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Now Naamah is believed to have been the wife of Ham, or a descendant of Naamah was the wife of Ham, depending upon whether there are gaps in the earlier line or a gap afterwards. And this was very strongly held to in Jewish tradition. Not that that makes it ex cathedra and therefore official from the Word of God, but the implication is all Scripture has a purpose in it. And we come down to the secure woman's name and nothing else is given. It could well be that this is where the line of Cain, or through a descendant daughter by that name, of her comes the connection back of the kinetic line with the line of Seth. And in a marriage, it could have happened many places, but this would be one that would carry the line across on this side of the flood. We've taught this elsewhere in great detail. But we're faced with the fact of Nimrod. This would explain how she was able to learn all about the paganism on the other side. Nimrod can learn about the paganism on the other side of the flood, as the woman before her conversion shared things about her past life and all, and what it was like among the Canaanites. To her children, and through Cush it came down to Nimrod. The Nimrod's activity centered first in the building of Shinar, which is Babylon. In verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon, Erech, and Akkadia, and Chaldea, and the land of Shinar. In the land of Shinar, the Babylonian area there, include the buildings of the Tower of Babel, which is described in chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And all then we read, from that land he went forth in the New American Standard into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur. And Calah. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. This is the great city. The work of Nineveh, the building of it, was built by Nimrod. Now hold the place and look at Micah 5:6. Micah 5:6. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Clearly this teaches and reveals that Nimrod built Nineveh. It was built at his direct command. And the great concept of it. So we have here this ancient pagan city built by the one who's, when Nimrod was killed, probably, we've taught this before, under the orders of Shem down in Egypt. His body was cut to pieces. It's not found in Scripture, but found in the Jewish writings. And the pieces of his body was distributed throughout the world, mid-world there. He was a giant of a man. Not racist, but he was black. All of the colored races come out of him. But this has nothing to do with salvation or anything like that. This is the reality of what Nimrod was. Falling upon the mark of the beast that was originally put upon Cain. Cain evidently was the only black person on the face of the earth from the beginning of creation until Nimrod. And like I say, this is not anything racist whatsoever. This is the understanding, the truth of what we have to deal with in life. And because we're going to see that the Assyrian people are going to be redeemed and by the thousands, and we see it as the grace of God, it is not in any way nullified, the salvation. God is not... does not operate on a racial basis where he saves one race and leaves another the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Cleanses us from all sins, whosoever will may come. The word Ham means warm. The word Ham means to be warm, to be hot. His son, Cush, means black. So Cush was the first. I said Nimrod, I meant Cush, his father. That's what the word means. So Cush, the restoration of the beginning of all of the black races came out. Every one of the different colored races came out of the line of Ham. Whether they be Indian or whatever they may be, they were all there. And then Cush had a son named Nimrod. And Nimrod means an inhabitant of Marad. We're not sure exactly what Marad means. But Nimrod began to build an empire. And he went out to conquer and to establish things. And out of this came the Babylonian and the Assyrian Empire. All right, let's study a little bit about Nineveh and Assyria, understand something of what we're dealing with here. Now here is, I want you to picture this. Here is Jonah over in Zebulun, near Nazareth. Up in Samaria, up in the north, over toward what was called the Great Sea, we now call the Mediterranean Sea. Over on the coast, north of them, is the Sidon kingdom with Tyre. But directly east across to Darn, all the areas open to the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah is up at Gath Hepher, which is north of Samaria, or else he was down at Samaria, the capital city. If he was at Gath Hepher, as he advanced the coast there, he would come up in the coastal regions over there on the borders of the Philistines, the areas of Tyre and all. But the Assyrian kingdom, it came out. The Assyrian kingdom was a gigantic kingdom on the Tigris-Euphrates River. To the south, there was Babylon. And moving up north, Assyria was up on the Tigris River. Nineveh sat on the Tigris River there, to the east. So Jonah had to travel north, particularly he was probably in the capital city of Samaria, since that's where the kings would have been. He had to travel northeast. His route could have taken him to Damascus, to Tadmor, then across the Euphrates River, or down the Euphrates River, and across the Tigris, depending upon which route he was. If he went the most direct route, he could go north from Damascus to Tadmor to Rezeph, and cross over the Euphrates River and make his way east. But any way he went, he had to travel eastward into this area that was going to reach the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, by the time of Tiglath-Pileser, for those who late date Jonah versus the earlier date of Jonah, I still hold to an earlier date, though not necessarily the oldest date, for a number of reasons, and we've already explained them to you. The newly conquered Assyrian provinces, the districts of Assyria by the time of Tiglath-Pileser, include Hamath, Manasseh, Subite, Damascus, these are all provinces, Megiddo, Carnium, Haran, even down as far as Gilead and over to Dor on the coast. Dor would have been east of where he was. He probably fled either to Dor or up to Akko. He might have gone as far north as Tyre, but that's a little bit unlikely. The empire had not spread that far in the days of Jonah. This would come under Tiglath-Pileser III. So he had himself a long journey to make to get to Assyria and to get to Nineveh. All right, let's look and understand something of the city of Nineveh to which he was headed, which he was going. It was built by Nimrod. The Hebrew word Nimrod also means a rebel. The son of Cush, he was the founder of the kingdom of Babylon, Genesis 10:8-9. Micah 5:5, it concludes that Babylon is designated as the land of Nimrod, the whole area up to Assyria. Nimrod was a great personality in whom earthly imperial power first appears in the Adamic human race after the flood. He established a world system in connection with Satan beyond a doubt. After his execution, his wife had another child. According to legend, the next child was white, and she claimed he was the resuscitation, the reincarnation of Nimrod. Nimrod had come back from the dead as a child, and this began the pagan Antichrist philosophy that Satan introduced into the human race. You can study all this in great detail. We've taught it before in the two Babylons and in many other source material that are out there for it. Scripture then establishes the fact that Nimrod of the Amitic people, one branch of them, was the establisher of Babylon and the religious and immoral system that went with it. Now look at Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders and horsemen in pairs. And one answers and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. All the images of her gods are shattered to the ground." So the Babylonian Empire was defeated in 539. Babylon is standing for that opposed to God will not be finally destroyed until the close of the tribulation. So look at Revelation 14:8. It's now transferred to Rome, the religious pagan system, the seat of Satan. And another angel, the second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great, she who made all the nations drink in the wine of the passion of her immorality." Revelation 18:2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Nimrod began a pagan religious system that his wife Semiramis continued after his death in a powerful way designed upon to turn people away from God, to establish for them the way he would have. Now look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. Following the destruction of Babylon by Alexander the Great, the headquarters of the Satanic World Movement was moved to Pergamum. This is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Pergamum was about 45 miles north of Smyrna. It boasted one of the finest libraries of antiquity and was a place where parchment was first used. It was at one time the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Satan's throne is a reference to Pergamum's worship of Zeus at the altar on the local Acropolis there, and of eventually, of course, by the time of the writing of Revelation 2, of emperor worship. It was a headquarters for emperor worship throughout all the Asian area. The throne would later be moved to Rome, the headquarters of Mystery Babylon, as revealed by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. So we see from Nimrod in Babylon, with the Tower of Babel, which was built in defiance of God forward, an empire system that was anti-God. Look at Genesis chapter 11. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words," New American Standard Translation. Now, the unbridgeable gap between animal sounds and human language, as well as the statements declared in chapter 11, verse 1, that originally all men spoke the same language, are inexplicable by the theory of evolution, according to Charles Ryrie. That's a good quote. "And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another," now this is the sons of Ham. This is not the entire group with Noah. How do I know that? "They said, come, let us make bricks and burn thoroughly. And they used bricks and stones, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, let us," in other words, in the defiance of heaven, let us, in Hebrew, "let us make ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the entire earth." Now, if you go back and look at Genesis chapter 9, we read, beginning in verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Cana. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these where the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Cana, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's face." Now, the sin was a sin of homosexuality according to the ancient Jewish traditions, and I have no doubt that that's what it was. Now, when he makes the statement, "Noah woke, he knew what the young son had done, and he said, cursed be Cana, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." The use of Cana being involved, Ham's sin, implies that Cana was also involved. Many of the Jewish rabbis believe that Cana went in first performed a homosexual act on his grandfather, and then came out and enticed his father to go in and do the same thing. Ham was punished for his dishonor to his father, having a son who would bring dishonor to him. The judgment of God came down in the situation of what we have there. All right, now the Amitic people evidently did not intend to be dispersed to populate the earth as God had told them that they had a responsibility to do. They were going together together. Now, if you believe that Noah is taking orders from a grandson, now his line of cursing went through Canaan, not through Cush, in the direct concept with Ham. We have to understand there's some things there. There's a lot of misunderstanding. We don't have time to reteach that passage. But I'm trying to point out to you that it is illogical to believe that Noah, after the flood, allowed first Ham, the son that had dishonored him, disgraced himself, and his son Cush, the grandson of Noah, and then Nimrod to take over control while Noah, you see, Noah lived after the flood. Read it, 9:29. These were the days of Noah, 950 years, and he died. So Noah lived 350 years after the flood. He was alive when the Tower of Babel was built. No, he wasn't at the Tower of Babel. That is a false conclusion of people who don't stop to use logic. This is Nimrod's land. This is not Noah's land, nor is this Shem's land. We know from Genesis chapter 10, 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. All right, Shem was 100 when they came out of the ark. 2 years later, at the age of 102, he had a son named Arpachshad. That's the way I interpret it. Others interpreted that he was only 98 when he went into the ark, and that Shem, Ham, and Japheth were not triplets. I believe they were triplets, because that's what Genesis 5 implies. But you can take it whichever way you want to. We'll find out the judgment seat of Christ. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. So he lived, in my estimate, 502 years after the flood. Therefore, he was alive and the leader. He was the spiritual leader after Noah. And they said, come, let us make, verse 3 of 11, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we should be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Look back at what I'm saying here and understand what I'm trying to teach you. Shem had a son born 2 years after the flood named Arpachshad. Now listen carefully again and repeat it for a reason. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, he had other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years, became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram. So 292 years after the flood, Abraham was born. And Noah lived 350 years. Shem lived 502 years by my calculation, 500 by others' calculation. Now, there's one name missing from this out of the line mentioned over in Luke that's not mentioned here, which would expand the line about another 35 years or so, making a little over 300 years, but Noah would have still been alive at that point of time down there. This is why it is illogical to believe that Nimrod was leading around Noah and Shem, particularly when Shem was the great spiritual leader after Noah and the one who inherited the concepts. And I believe Shem was Melchizedek. Personal belief. You do not have to accept it. The Lord came down to see the city, verse 5, now 11, and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all are the same language, and this is what they began to do, and they had nothing which they purposed to do that will be impossible to them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. The Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. These were the Amalek people were scattered around. Not the whole race, because I do not believe that Nimrod was leading Noah and Shem around. If you do, then you... that's your prerogative, but it is totally illogical. Therefore, the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. But, you see, you've got to take Scripture into its proper place and concept of what it was doing. Now, here we have Nimrod. The establishment of an earthly kingship among the Hamitic people, one of the branches of the Hamitic people. And only one branch of the Hamitic people. He established Babylon, Genesis 10, 8, and 9. He is condemned in Jeremiah 50, verse 24. We'll have to pick up with Nimrod in the next class. Our time is up. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.